Our Father, we do ask, would you help us? Would you help us in these next minutes? Would you help me as I speak and us as we listen, that we would see wonderful things in your word and be helped to trust and obey? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I need your help and patience this morning. We're a little later than normal, and I'm just looking to your goodwill for us as we turn in this fourth Sunday of January. We're taking five chunks, five pieces out of the little letter of Paul to the Philippians. And our section today is the one that's just been read, chapter 4, 2 to 9. And it has phrases like, rejoice in the Lord, do not be anxious, the peace of God that passes all understanding, and the Lord is near. So I ask you the question, have you heard these phrases before? Yes, you have. Are they desirable and attractive phrases? They are. Is there anyone here this morning who could do with a little more joy and peace? There is. Is this sermon going to help you? Well, I don't know. Got two reactions at 8 o'clock. A couple of people said to me that was a faith-turning sermon. And some other people said, good morning, how are you? So I think it's got more to do with perhaps you than me. But let's look at this together. Before we look at the details, we need to be honest, don't we, about the verses we've just heard read for us, because there's nothing easier for me than to stand up this morning and just yell at you, be joyful, be peaceful, pray more. And then within about 2 hours, we have completely forgotten what we heard, and we have decided that this is just impractical pipe dream stuff. We don't need some preacher, do we, laying these verses on us like burdens and commands, especially when the preacher doesn't practice the commands himself. You know, those motivational posters with the eagle soaring and then the word, be courageous. It's shallow. I understand if you finish The Power of Positive Thinking, you get to the very end and the book says, swing your legs over the bed in the morning and say in a loud voice, I believe, I believe, I believe, and go into your day. It's just too shallow, isn't it? It's just too shallow. However, we value these lovely verses, and they do have a very steadying effect on us. And we do want to understand them, and we do want to live them. And so I want to begin this morning by showing you why I think Paul was a realist to write them. And before we actually look at the eight verses, I want to try and set them up for us to properly appreciate them. And I want to do that by reminding you that Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, and he has enough freedom, obviously, to write a letter, and he's writing a letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi. And I want you to imagine, please humour me with this for just a minute, I want you to imagine that the guard who is handcuffed to Paul, and we know he had guards around him from chapter 1, I want you to imagine that the guard turns to this prisoner Paul and asks him who he's writing to. And Paul says to the guard, I'm actually writing to another jailer, and I'm writing to a slave girl and a wealthy woman and a whole bunch of other people whose lives have been totally changed for good by a person called Jesus Christ. This man, you may be interested to know, lived in Judea. He turned the Mediterranean world completely upside down. He showed himself to have more power than the Roman Empire put together. He went around fixing people and fixing problems all over the place, and then the authorities got very jealous of him, and they captured him, and they crucified him. And then within 3 days, he stepped out of the grave, showing himself to be the God over the grave, which is exactly the way he'd been preaching. And we have found that everybody who turns to him finds the one true God in the universe, and they receive forgiveness for their sins, and they receive a brand new life within, and brand new joy, and peace with God that will never break. And the guard says, that is incredible. But why are you writing? And Paul says, well, I want to remind them of these things, and I want to remind them to keep trusting Christ, because you know, as soon as you start to follow Christ, you get attacked. And that's why I'm in prison, in chains. And many of us wait in prison to find out whether we'll be released or whether we will be executed. And there are people outside the church who oppose the church, and there are people who actually preach about Christ for their own selfish gain and to make things irritating for us. And inside the church, there are many who are selfish. In fact, most are selfish. And there are people inside the church who get into the church and preach lies that are a complete contradiction to the gospel. And there are many in the church who don't really love Christ, but they really love the world. And I have a friend called Epaphroditus who's been very sick, almost to the point of death. And there are two women who are not getting on at all. And there are many who are anxious in the church about life in general. And there are people who are worried about me. And the guard stops him at that point and says, are you sure this Jesus Christ is all that great? Because it sounds like becoming a Christian is not going to be the end of your problems. And Paul says to the guard, Jesus Christ is that great, and we who know him are incredibly privileged. You need, sir, to realize the difference between permanent, long-term gains and short-term struggles and losses. You need, sir, to understand the difference between fellowship with God, which is immeasurably valuable, and friction with a few people along the road. The salvation which comes to us through Jesus is immeasurably wonderful, and it brings great joy and peace and heaven eventually. The opposition, the struggles which we have on the way, are tough, but they're tiny and they're temporary. And in the end, to have Christ is everything, and to be Christless is a tragedy. Now, I'll give you that imaginary conversation because I think it sets us up for chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is absolutely convinced that Christians have fixed blessings and frustrations. And these verses in chapter 4, 2 to 9 are therefore not little ditties like Don't Worry, Be Happy. Quite a cute song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. You just can't sing it in 99% of the troubles of the world. But the fixed blessings that come to us through Christ enable the responses of chapter 4, 2 to 9. And I'm so sure that the gospel is the key to the letter of Philippians and is the key to these famous verses, chapter 4, 2 to 9, that I've got three brief points that all have got to do with the gospel. And I'm asking you this morning, because you know these verses well and you've heard talks on them before and you've read them many times, I'm asking you to see whether you're persuaded by what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, which is that all of these verses have to do with the gospel. The fixed gospel produces the fruits of the response, which is in 4 to 2 to 9. So the first of the three points, very briefly, is the fellowship of the gospel. Verses 2 to 3 tell us that there are two women who are having a disagreement. We know that there was a series of rivalries in Philippi, in the church, but these two ladies get mentioned, and sadly they've gone down in history as two ladies who had a fight. It's very sad, isn't it, to be famous for a fight. Now, the Apostle Paul sets out the fixed things about the ladies, we assume they're ladies, to help them respond. And you'll see in verse 2, he says, first of all, the women are in the Lord. Second, verse 3, they're in the gospel cause. Verse 3, they're in the book of life, which I presume means they're in the role of God in heaven. Now, can you imagine me looking in you in the eyes? I shake your hand this morning and I say, you're in the Lord. You're in the cause of the gospel. You're in the role of heaven. Very, very great privilege. So what Paul is saying about these women is that they've been saved by the same Lord, they've been serving the same Lord, and they're going to go one day home to the same Lord. That's the backdrop of the gospel that he gives to this little squabble, and that's his greatest contribution to getting them back into good fellowship. He does, of course, ask somebody to come in as a third party and help them. But he doesn't pull rank on them. He just says, you're in the Lord, you're in the service of the Lord, you're going to meet the Lord together. Now, friends, we know that disagreements are part of our sinfulness, and they're of course, a big part of the church. They get intensified in the church, I think, because we think so much hangs on our cause. We can argue our point as if eternity hangs on our particular position. Maybe it does. And the bookshops have got hundreds of volumes on how to bring reconciliation resolution in the workplace or the home, and you have lots of books on crucial conversations or working together, and if I understand the thrust of them, it's basically finding common ground, and then there is a frequent ABC that goes like this: agree on your purpose together, brainstorm some strategies together, and C, commit to mutual benefits together. But I don't think anything is as profound as what the Apostle Paul gives here, which is to be described in verses 1 to 3 as greatly loved, as the joy and the crown of the Apostle in the Lord, people in the Lord, in the service of the Lord, and one day in the presence of the Lord. I reckon that is a great perspective to willing agreement together. I'm not suggesting to you that it is a simple thing to get two people together if you don't have two people who want to be together. And we all know that it is one of the sad frustrations of life that you've got one willing person and one unwilling. And that's why the Apostle says very wisely in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all people. We need the willingness, and the gospel helps us to have much willingness. So that's the first. Let that sink in. Where you stand, it'll be a big help to your fellowship in the gospel. The second point, verses 4 to 7, is the fruit of the gospel. And I mean especially joy and peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, rejoice. Now, friends, this is a very irritating verse. If you think that joy is all emotion, and that it comes and goes like a mood. And I stand up this morning and I say, well, I don't care what's happening in your life, rejoice in the Lord. And you say, well, that's impossible. I'm going to have to wait for a better mood to come over me. I'm going to have to wait until I'm not in this helpless situation. But when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, it's a command. Just as we might say to Noah, the Old Testament Noah, as he's having a very bad day, well, you can rejoice that you're in the ark and not in the storm and the flood. And Paul tells us to rejoice that we're in the Lord. There is a fixed reason for joy. It's bigger than our moods and it's bigger than our circumstances. So this week, three people that I know were buried, and it makes a huge difference when somebody is in the Lord to the funeral and to the bereaved. I was amazed to discover that Jesus at the Last Supper in John 15, verse 11, turned to his disciples and with the crucifixion just round the corner and the judgment that would fall on him and the wrath of God, he said to the disciples, John 15, 11, I wish you had my joy. I want you to have my joy. You would think that it had all evaporated. But it's not tied, you see, to circumstances. It's got to do with your security in the Lord. So our circumstances or our mood may be very difficult. It may have to do with the fact that we had a very up day yesterday and we're having a very down day today. It may have to do with the fact that there's just a flood of things that are going on and we just feel as though we don't have the resources to cope with all the outside stuff. But it is still possible to say to yourself, I'm in the Lord I have forgiveness. I have the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit lives in me. I have an inheritance that cannot fade. I am a child of the living God. I will see Christ face to face. I will spend eternity with him. He is my shepherd. Many years ago, I made up a foolish illustration. I shouldn't say foolish. I should say quite a brilliant illustration. And it involves some soldiers fighting in a war, and they are sitting in dark trenches, cold, wet, and frightened. And they don't know whether they've got minutes left to live or months or years. And one of them, in this illustration, starts fiddling with his radio and for some freakish reason gets through to the headquarters of the enemies and discovers the enemy headquarters in a panic because they're down to their last two soldiers who only have water pistols. Now, the point of the illustration is the men are still in the trench. They're still wet, they're still cold, it's still dark, they're cut off from their families. But their outlook has changed, their perspective has changed, because some information has put everything in perspective. Interestingly, I was listening to a talk of John Piper's not too long ago, and I heard him use a similar illustration. And because it seemed to me to be mine, I wondered whether he had been fiddling with his own radio and listening to the talks at North Sydney. He does depend on me a lot, that guy, and looks to me hugely for ideas and illustrations. But I'm rejoicing anyway. He can use it. And I hope it makes the point. It's not the circumstances that govern the perspective. It's the truth. Now, another fruit of gospel security is in verse 5, where he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." This word gentleness is a very interesting word, which is translated about five different ways in the translations. And I want to give you one definition from a dictionary. Gentleness is a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Gentleness. It's the gift of God that you know things are under his control. And therefore you can be gentle. You don't have to fight. You don't have to be in control. You're content that he is in control. That's why, verse 5, the Lord is near. He's not just near coming soon, as Paul says in 3:20, but he's near to the needy. He's near to the brokenhearted, Psalm 34. And then the other command, verse 6, so famous, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything speak to God. And again, a very irritating sentence if it means just superficial positive thinking. Be happy, nothing really matters, all is well, don't worry, I never do, be like me. That's irritating. Don Carson says in his little commentary on Philippians, when you combine the problems that we have with people, with work, with money, with relationships, with exams, sickness and bereavement, we can hear 4:6 and bitterly say, it cannot be done. But these verses are not playing games with us. They simply mean that there is not anything which is outside the power of God and the interest of God. There is not anything. There isn't anything which you can't speak to him about. There isn't anything which is off limits. Try this. Try this when you're trying to get a cat out. Or the person next door is removing the millionth leaf with his leaf blower. Or you've just had a very difficult phone conversation. There isn't anything which we can't lift up to God, because Paul says everything is of some concern to him. Everything can be mentioned. Everything can be raised. Everything lies in his control. And when you have got that information in your heart and mind, you will lift things up to him, and you will find that he will bend down peace to you, peace that cannot be humanly explained, which is based on truth and based on the application by his Spirit. And the writer says that God will put a security guard round your heart. He will do that. Your part is to lift up anything and everything in prayer. Not because that means that you will automatically have everything solved on a plate, but because you will have committed it to the one who knows exactly what to do and when to do it. Now, friends, this is not a simplistic game. We know that we can get certain peace by going on holidays, escaping, playing music, but that's natural. This is supernatural peace. This is the peace of God. It comes because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, we can be joyful that we're in the Lord. And because of the gospel, we can be gentle, we can trust the Lord. And because of the gospel, we can be peaceful, committing things to the Lord. Fixed fruit. Soil, produce. And the third and the last thing this morning, verses 8 to 9, the furtherance of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. These are very impressive verses. I always love to have them read, verses 8 to 9. Think on good things. We know that what fills our mind fires our hearts. Perhaps I should say this more to an evening congregation, but it's not a bad thing to say to a morning congregation, because this is a huge issue for men and women. But I don't need to remind you that if you are taking in pornography, you just cannot be surprised if the next hours and maybe days cause the mind and the heart to be inflamed. There's been a sowing of something which is raging, and there will be a little harvest that will come up. What we bring into our mind and what we bring into our heart is going to bear some harvest. And therefore, don't be surprised at the way you're thinking today, because the way you're thinking today has got a lot to do with what you've been planting. And the good news is that if you start planting and sowing the things which bring up a fruit of joy and of peace, God will bring that harvest up. And we need this issue. We all need this issue, because as Michael Youssef says in this excellent book, which is at the back, and I hope you will get it, it's a tremendous critique of the world we live in and why it's gone crazy in all sorts of areas, and why we should be alert and what we can do about it. And he says in the book, the old argument that you can turn off the switch if you don't like it doesn't work anymore. Because, he says, we've created a wholly original phenomenon, the unchangeable channel. The off switch does not work. That's why we need to deliberately take verses 8 and 9 seriously, and to think on things that are good, especially verse 9b, if we want the God of peace to be with us. Now, why does Paul write these verses? Has he suddenly just had a thought in prison? You know, I've just had a random thought, says Paul. I think I'll talk to them about having nice thoughts. Sure, that's not it. I'm sure what is crucial for Paul is that knowing these people have peace with God through Christ, and wanting them to have the peace of God through prayer, he also wants them to have the God of peace with them in their lives, their activities, their priorities, and their usefulness. That's what he says in chapter 1. I want your lives to be worthy of the gospel. If you want the God of peace to be with you, he says, you're going to have to think about the things of God, and then you're going to have to put into practice the things of God, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the way the gospel gets furthered. Think on the things of God. Then try to put into practice, hour by hour, with the grace of God, the truths of God. Well, gospel brings fellowship because we're in the Lord. Gospel brings fruit from the Lord, joy and peace. Gospel needs to be furthered for the Lord. What I've tried to do this morning is to get away from just calling the verses at you. And maybe for many of us who know that we're in the Lord and we are seeking to serve the Lord, maybe somebody could get up the front and say, there should be some more joy, and there should be some more peace, and there should be some more fellowship, and there should be some more usefulness. That could be an appropriate sermon. What I've tried to do this morning is to say to you, I don't think we understand these verses 4:2-9 until we see that they are the fruit of the great gospel. And therefore, the more we think about the gospel and where we stand with Christ and what he's done for us and how secure we are and how blessed we are, it's as we think about these things and they begin to take over and we're not quite so consumed with the difficulties, which are very great, we'll find ourselves with a new joy, a new prayer, a new peace, a new fellowship, a new usefulness. But it's all grounded in what he's done through Christ. So I want to ask you, put your mind more and more on the gospel of grace and see if the fruits of Philippians 4 don't come as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Father, we thank you this morning for the fixed blessings of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, to be in him. And we ask that you would work to bring up the fruits of good fellowship and joy and peace and wise praying and lives that advance the gospel. Would you help us? Would you fix in our mind the great truths of the gospel? And would you bring up as a response all these precious things? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.